Today, we are continuing with our summer series, which is almost finished. We're getting ready for the fall, but we have two more sessions to do. And we're looking at Christian cliches, some of the sayings that we've accumulated over the years, and some of these sayings we are beginning to look at and wonder if they are relevant, and if they are accurate, and if they are helpful to us actually in our Christian faith. Now, here's the challenge. I did not start this series with the intention of taking anything away from you, okay? So some of you have come to me and said, that was really a precious saying that I've held on to for years. Now what do I do? Well, read the Bible, I guess, but no, I'm kidding. No, I think some of these sayings are things that I've held on to as well. But it's good for us from time to time to reflect on these sayings and ask some important questions about them. Are they accurate to what we understand Scripture teaching? And are they helpful to us today? Because what we believe matters, but also the words that we use to express our belief matters. And that's why we're asking these questions. And really, what I want to move away from is taking these great, sometimes complex, theological truths and reducing them to a bumper sticker that we put on a car, right? And so sometimes we have to sit and wrestle and be okay in the tension of God's reality as we walk through life. And that's going to be especially important as we go to the statement today, which I'm going to give to you with a little bit of fear and trepidation, because I know that this particular statement is held very close and has been held by many people for a long time. So we are looking at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start with reading the scripture this time. And Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. And this is a passage that may be familiar. It's part of the passage I read just recently at a funeral service, just last Thursday, as we had a funeral for Betty Ferguson. And so, Romans chapter 8, and starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Well, sometimes patiently, right? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is my mom's favorite passage in the Bible, and for good reason. I think it's good, encouraging words. And sometimes when you read Paul, they're not so encouraging words. These are encouraging words, and it's good to read them together. Well, we have a difficult saying to look at, and the saying is this: everything happens for a reason. That's the saying. And it's used many times. Perhaps we've used it. Perhaps we've heard it said to us. It's used most often as an attempt to bring comfort to people who are facing difficult situations, or maybe even to attempt to answer the question, why? Why is this happening? Why are we seeing the things that we're seeing in the world? Why are we seeing these things in my life? Well, I guess everything happens for a reason. And when we try to make sense of a painful situation, when we're at loss for words, when we observe the pain in another person, our temptation is to say, well, everything happens for a reason. And we feel somehow relieved. We feel somehow that's enough for us. And in a sense, it's completely true. In a sense, it's completely true. In the world of cause and effect, never mind the higher, dimensions of God's world and God's plan, but just on a human level, this is a true statement, just in the terms of cause and effect. The man who's in prison for the third time, and he cries out, "Why am I here?" And the prison guard says, "Well, you were caught for the third time stealing a car. Maybe don't get caught next time and you won't be." No, that's not the solution. But there is a cause and effect, so everything happens for a reason. You are here because of a reason, because you were caught trying to steal a car. And so there is a cause and effect kind of thing that operates in the world. We're part of that, right? Maybe to go a little bit more serious and a little bit deeper, I can ask the question, why did my friend die when she was just 17 years old and just a couple of months before we were to graduate together? Why did she die? And we wrestle with that question. On a purely human level, I know the answer. Because she got into a car with a driver who had been drinking, and she refused to wear her seatbelt, and when the car rolled, she was thrown and crushed. That's the cause. That's the cause. That's the reason why she died. And I would say that most tragedies and sorrows in the world can actually be traced back to a common cause. And that common cause is humanity. The common cause is actually human decision. Whether it's human greed or human violence or human pride, in other words, stuff the Bible calls sin. So much of the tragedy and sorrow that we see in the world has a human origin, has a human cause. Even sickness, and I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that because of my personal sin, I am personally sick. It's not punishment from God. That's not what I'm suggesting. But sometimes, because I mistreat my body and don't take care of it, sometimes I do get sick. And so there is a cause and effect reality. And generally speaking, because we live in a broken, fractured world where there is sickness and disease, sometimes we can see that the cause of our sorrow, the cause of our suffering, the cause of the calamity in the world can be traced back to humanity and the decisions that we make. The decisions that we make in our personal lives and the decisions that we make in relation to one another and the decisions that we make on a big worldwide scale in terms of governments and our leaders, right? So there is a reason for everything that happens in the world just on a purely human level. But that's not what we're asking, is it? We're really asking the question when we say this statement, but did God cause it to happen? That's the thing that we're wondering. How does this fit in with the plan of God? How does this fit in on a cosmic level? How does this fit in within the great scheme of what God is supposed to be doing in the world? The saying, everything happens for a reason, actually suggests that there's a higher reason for the senseless tragedy that we just witnessed, whether it's in our life or in the world. Another statement that's really close to this that sometimes we say to people who are in times of grief or times of loss, instead of saying everything happens for a reason, sometimes we'll say this: this is all part of God's plan. And we use that to comfort people as well. And we use it to kind of reduce our pain to a slogan in order to bring resolution to our confusion. That's what we do, right? Because we don't like things to be unresolved. I was actually thinking of asking Robin or one of the musicians to come up and play a song but not resolve it. Have you ever had that experiment? The musicians would be crawling out of their skin, right? You can't end on that chord, you know? You can't end without saying the last couple of words. The musicians in our room would be like, resolve it already. And I think we're like that as human beings. We want things to be resolved. We actually want the happy ending. We want things to be neat and tidy. We want answers to our questions. We want reasons for our suffering. So I get it. We come up with sayings that seem to provide that sense of relief, that we have now a reason for our sorrow. It must be God's design. And we leave it at that. And that might be okay. But as we work through this together, we need to think through what this infers about God's activity in the world. Because by saying this and by using these statements, we're suggesting that this sickness, this war, this death was orchestrated by God for some greater purpose. Is that what we believe about God? Is that the God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ? When we say everything happens for a reason, the inference is that God plotted and executed this event, this sickness, this tragedy, this horror, as part of a bigger plan that we just can't understand. And that we need to be okay with it because God works in mysterious ways and we don't yet understand his plan. Is that what we understand about God? I think the saying appeals to a certain understanding of God's sovereignty that we sometimes call determinism. And when we fully drink this particular theological Kool-Aid, we feel that in order for God to be sovereign, he must fully determine and control every action of every human in the world at all times. Is that really what you believe about God? Because if that's entirely the case, how are humans accountable for anything that we do in the world? If that's truly the case, that in order for God to be sovereign, he must fully control every action of every human in the world at all times, if that's truly true, then do you actually love God, or is he making you love him? Now, we don't want to get too lost in philosophy here or in the theology in our head. But it's a legitimate question to ask as we wrestle with this and as we make this saying, what is the inference in all of this? Now, while there are verses and scenarios in the Bible that seem to suggest this level of involvement, maybe even interference by God, there are also verses that suggest human accountability, that humans can resist God's plan, and that humanity can be disobedient to God. And so what is it? Is God sovereign, or do humans have the ability to make decisions? What is it? Both. It's both. And the Bible doesn't actually attempt to reconcile it. This is another part that we'd love God to just resolve this for us, because humanity and Christian believers in Christ have been wrestling with this since the beginning of time. And we're not going to resolve it in 15 minutes or less. I think that's what I have left. We're not going to resolve it today. And so what happens in the Bible? We live in that tension. God is sovereign, and humans are accountable for the decisions that they make. But here's maybe a point in the right direction. Sovereignty isn't about control, it's about authority. And that's a vital shift that I think we need to make. Sovereignty of God isn't about control, it's about authority. I want you to go with me for a moment on a cruise, just to relieve the tension in the room. Let's go on a cruise together. Where shall we go? Alaska, because it's easy and cheap. On a cruise ship, in reality, the captain is the authority on the ship. The captain is the authority on the ship. The captain determines the course the ship takes. The captain determines the time frame when you depart. The captain also determines who gets kicked off the ship and who gets to stay on. The captain is the authority on the ship. However, each individual passenger also has a reasonable assumption that they can make their own choices while they're on the ship. And if I saddle up to the bar and drink my fill and then some, and I end up puking in my stateroom, right? I can't blame the captain for that. That's on me. Now, the captain will eventually get me to the destination that we're meant to go to. But during that time, I am fully responsible for my actions. Now, I know that every analogy breaks down at some point, but sometimes I find that helpful to think about the authority of the captain is like the sovereignty of God. For God to be sovereign doesn't mean that he has to control every single action of every single human all the time. That would not be sovereign. That would be manipulative. I mean, what kind of God would we even serve if that was the case? But God does have authority, the final say, will direct the course of history to where he determines it should go in the end. But that's his authority, and that's the way that he works. By his authority, God has also given humanity the ability to choose. So, what's the problem with saying everything happens for a reason? Well, I think the inference is part of that. You're getting that idea. The inference of what we understand about God if we make those statements a hard and fast rule. But here's the biggest objection that I have to that statement. I think it's cruel. I think pastorally, humanly, when we say that to another person who's actually facing crisis or in the midst of loss, and we just say to them simply, everything happens for a reason, I think it's a kind of cruel comfort. I'm not sure that it's as helpful as it sounds in our heads. There's an author by the name of Kate Bowler, and she wrote the bestseller, a little book that I read the last couple of weeks, and her title for the book is this, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. It's a fascinating journey because she wrote the book after being diagnosed with stage 4 cancer at the age of 35. And so the book is actually a personal reflection on her journey. And the many people, because she's a well-known author and she's a public figure, the many, many people who wrote to her and sent emails to try and comfort her in her journey and in her sorrow. And there's so many quotes I could bring to you, but I'll just bring this slightly longer one, and you'll get a sense of why this phrase might not be as helpful as we think it is. She says this, "Everything happens for a reason. The only thing worse than saying this is pretending that you know the reason. I've had hundreds of people tell me the reason for my cancer, because of my sin, because of my unfaithfulness, because God is fair, because God is unfair, because of my aversion to Brussels sprouts. I mean, no one is short of reasons. So if people tell you this, make sure you are there when they go through the cruelest moments of their lives and start offering your own reasons." And then she says this, "When someone is drowning, the only thing worse than failing to throw them a life preserver is handing them a reason." Just think about that for a second. As we walk with one another in times of grief, in times of sorrow, in times of tragedy, as we look at our world around us, can we at least resist the temptation to resolve it for them, to provide a reason, or to provide a bumper sticker response that simply says, well, it must be part of God's plan. You lost a job, that's terrible, must be part of God's plan. Your spouse just died, well, everything happens for a reason, don't you know? That sounds very cold and empty when we think it through. This is another quote that she says, "A lot of Christians like to remind me," this is as she's going through her cancer treatments, "like to remind me that heaven is my true home, which makes me want to ask them if they would like to go home first." Maybe you've been in the place of suffering. Maybe you've been in a place of tragedy, as many of you have, and I know it. And you've heard well-meaning, faithful Christians trying to comfort, and sometimes, honestly, we're just at a loss for words with one another. What do we say? I think sometimes silence is better than some of the things we say to one another as we work through these things. But that leaves us with a question then. Suffering. Is there any purpose in it? Is there any redemption in the suffering that we go through? Or do we just say, it's random chance, it just happens because we're in a fallen world, suck it up, buttercup, and move on? Is there any possibility of redemption in these situations? And I would say this, saying that God can redeem our tragic situation is very different from saying everything happens for a reason. I think God can, and often does, take our horrific situation and provide something of purpose or meaning or even goodness out of it. Here are some ways that God might redeem our situation. Sometimes, and that's the key word here, sometimes, because it's not a guarantee, sometimes our experience of pain and sorrow allows us and equips us to comfort others who experience the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, "He comforts us, God, in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us." A few years ago, there was a lady connected to our congregation who passed away. I think she was in her early 40s, leaving children behind. And one of her daughters got up during the service and read this verse and basically said, "I don't know why my mom died. I don't understand it all. This seems, you know, terrible to me, but I'm holding on to this verse that God might still use me someday to comfort others who have gone through the same situation." And I was like, wow, the maturity of that faith is phenomenal, right? And so there's times when our suffering, our sorrow, our tragic experience can be redeemed by God for a purpose. God didn't cause Kate Bowler, the author, to have cancer so then she could write an article to help others, but God did give her the strength and ability to share her story, which has been helpful to many. Do you see the difference between that? Okay, a second way that sometimes our suffering, our sorrow, our tragic circumstances can be redeemed. Sometimes our experience of pain and sorrow can allow us to identify with Jesus a little bit more. Sometimes our pain and our sorrow can draw us closer to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 says just that. "These trials," says Peter, "that you're facing right now, these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering." It allows us to understand something of the suffering of Jesus. When we are betrayed by friends, when people turn their back on us, even that allows us to understand and identify a little bit more with the suffering of Christ. Kate Bowler says, "I've known Christ in so many good times, and now I will know him better in his sufferings." And that's something, that's a way that God might redeem our suffering in order to draw us closer to Christ. And then a third way that maybe our suffering, our sorrow can be redeemed, sometimes our experience of pain and sorrow allows us to receive grace and love from God through others. I say sometimes, in all of these things, sometimes, because there's no guarantee. It all depends on how we personally respond to the situation we find ourselves in. And if we respond in such a way that we're open to the grace of God, then there is a possibility of redemption. Again, God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he comes and he forces redemption in our situation, that he forces us to have a good experience out of a tragic situation. But he does invite us to come to him, to draw closer, to receive comfort, and then to turn that around and help others. And we might find some redemption in that. So, what about our key verse that we read back in Romans chapter 8? Because this is the verse that starts it all. I think an understanding of this verse has led many people to say everything happens for a reason. The key verse is this: "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Isn't that what the verse is saying? I think many times we interpret this verse to mean that in time, our circumstances will get better and will make sense, as Job's did in the Old Testament. But that's not what the verse is saying. The verse isn't saying that in time, God will make this all fine. There, pat on the back, it's all going to be okay. Because sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not okay. And sometimes we never see the okay part of our suffering or the tragic loss that we might face. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. That's not what this verse is saying. But the context of this passage is all about suffering, and I hope you pick that up. Even the place where Paul says that the Spirit just groans, you know, interprets our prayers with groans that we can't even utter. Have you felt that in the midst of your suffering and your sorrow? You don't have the words, but you groan. You groan, and Paul recognizes this as part of our response to suffering in our world and in our lives. So the context of the passage is all about suffering. And Paul's great conclusion is that even in suffering, God is for us. That's not the same as saying God is on our side. God doesn't pick sides. I often laugh when it comes down to, you know, the CFL, because we have a lot of, you know, Christian coaches in the CFL, and we come down to the Grey Cup, and both teams are praying for a victory. Whose side does God choose? No, God doesn't choose sides, right? That's not what this verse is saying either. But he is for you. He is for me. God is for us. And to show that God is for us, Paul lists all the amazing things that God has done, that God is doing, and that God will do for us because of his great love for us. But the greatest good thing that God has determined to do is to conform us, says the passage, to the image of his Son. The great good of this verse is that we might become more like Jesus. That's the goal. We give a big word to that called sanctification, being made holy, being conformed into the image of his Son, being made more like Jesus. And Paul is saying, even in the midst of our suffering, the Spirit is at work with us as we participate, as we are obedient, as we are responsive, so that we may become more and more and more like Jesus, and that is good. That's the great good that we find in this passage. So God doesn't pat us on the back and promise us to make everything right in this earthly life. Paul suggests that God's greatest desire actually is to recover our humanity by being made into the image of Jesus, who is the exact representation of God the Father. So God never said everything happens for a reason. And wherever you land on that theologically, and you can push back and buy me a coffee and we'll talk about it, but wherever you land with that theologically, can we at least retire the phrase when we're trying to comfort one another during our times of grief and loss, and maybe find something else to say? Because God never said everything happens for a reason, but God did say, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you. God did say that. As Kate Bowler says, in the face of her suffering, as she writes about it, God is here, we are loved, it is enough. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful that we can gather as a congregation and wrestle honestly with some of the things that we struggle with. And we thank you for your word, which gives us hope and purpose. I do pray for people in this congregation right now who are facing sorrows that they can't even speak of. Sorrows of loss, whether it's loss of a spouse or of a relative, or the loss of health, a loss of mobility, loss of finances. As we journey together, Father, help us to love one another as you have loved us. May we receive your grace. May we be open to the transformation of your Spirit. May we identify with the suffering of your Son and be made more and more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.